For as by one man, disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. For as by one man's disobedience, he's talking about Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man, he's talking about Christ, shall many be made righteous. All right, now, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. Father God, again we thank you for the richness of your word. We would ask, Lord, this morning that you would teach our hearts, make it clear to us the lessons of the scripture that are being taught here in Romans, that we might understand this and we might be able to impart biblical truth to a world that is totally ignorant of what Jesus said and did, what the ramifications of the gospel are, what the ordinances are, and what our state is in Christ. We are saints. We're royal ambassadors. We're the people of God. We're saved by grace. So Lord, this morning, as we dig into your word a little bit, we want you to make it plain to us so that we can understand these truths, appropriate them for ourselves, but then disseminate them to all those who are around us so that they too might be set free in Christ Jesus. Lord, even this morning, if decisions need to be made, open public decisions, I pray they'll be done so to honor Jesus. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, there were two things that became very important in the walk of those early disciples, those believers in Christ. These weren't essential to salvation, but they were very important unto salvation, as that they show, in a sense, our obedience unto the Lord. Number one is the Lord's Supper. This act is an act of remembrance. Matter of fact, on that Lord's Supper table this morning, you'll notice there, it says, this do what? In remembrance of me. So we're to remember something. What are we supposed to remember? That Jesus died for us on the cross. That by his death on the cross, our sin debt was paid. And he rose again the third day that we might be justified and be confident in all that God has for us. And so we're to remember the atoning work of Christ. And it's what it affords to us as believers to affirm our relationship with God the Father, but also other Christians. And so it is horizontal to those brothers and sisters in Christ, but it's also vertical in the sense of that relationship we have with God the Father. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, we are to examine ourselves before we participate in the Lord's Supper, making any necessary adjustments in our life so that we can come before God, holy God, and have clean hands and clean hearts before him. So what is he's telling us to deal with our day-to-day sin. John tells us if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. That's good. But then cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the things that we understand what God has convicted us of, when we ask for forgiveness in those things, God forgives those things. But there are things that we don't even know about. We do things unconsciously, the best intentions, but they're the worst of actions. And so, God, when we get to that center of his will, and we're asking, Lord, forgive me for my sins. Daily, I want to come before you. I want to be clean before you. And so we are asking that forgiveness, and God will forgive us of those things, and even the things that we don't even understand or know about. So that's the first thing. The second act in which Jesus established, we celebrate here today, and that's going to be baptism. It's a very personal act, yet it's also one that's rich in symbolism to everyone, even you who are here today. And I always forget this because I think it would be a good thing for me to do. And one of these days I'll remember it. I remember it afterwards. To bring a squirt gun. And when, you know, we start talking about baptism, I'm just going to go squirt. Oh, water, yes. I remember I got wet. Yeah, okay. But I thought to myself, I don't want those little ones. I want one of those. So aren't you glad that I forgot that? Okay. Well, baptism, it's a symbolic act, but it's not just merely a symbol. Baptism is a lot like the wedding ring. Baptism tells the whole world, when I have that on, everybody knows that I'm married. That there came a place in my life where I committed my heart and my mind to my wife. We stood before an ARC, particular case, a chaplain, Air Force chaplain in Montgomery, Alabama, and we exchanged vows. We signed a piece of paper, a covenant contract, and of course it was a big deal. It was a big deal in more ways than one because, you see, I was just a baby. My wife is much older than I am. And she didn't have to have her mom and dad's consent. In Alabama, you have to have your parents' consent if you're under 21. So I was just a babe. And I was told that, but in my family, when my dad said something was okay, it's okay. So my dad had just come home from Vietnam. He'd been in Cameron Bay. So I took that little piece of paper home, and I said, Dad, you need to sign this because I want to get married. And so he signed the piece of paper. We took it back. We went to the courthouse. The courthouse person said, this is all well and good, but where's your mother's signature? I said, well, she didn't sign it. I didn't ask her to sign it. She said, well, you're not getting married today if you don't sign that. She doesn't sign that paper. I said, we're getting ready to get married here in just a little while. Not without that signature, you're not. So, fortunately, we had a judge that was kind-hearted or whatever you want to say. And he said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll call the judge there in Missouri and have that judge call your mother. And if your mother says yes, I'll be the witness to that and I'll sign that paper that says you can get married. Whew. And, of course, we're married, so my mother must have said yes. So my mother and dad had to say yes before I said yes. But it's a symbol, isn't it? If we hadn't had that exchange of vows, if we hadn't signed that contract, if we hadn't done any of those kind of things, it wouldn't make any difference what you put on your finger, would it? You're still not married. And conversely, even if I didn't have that ring on, I used to be able to take it off, but I can't do it anymore. But if I took it off, would I be married? Of course I would, because it's a symbol. It shows people. I'm not ashamed to tell people I'm married. And so baptism is like that. It's a symbol. It shows to the whole world, anybody who's willing to look, anybody who's willing to see what that means, is that you are a follower of Christ. You have given your heart to Christ. You're not ashamed of the gospel. You're not ashamed of Jesus. And so you're presenting yourself as a public witness for Christ. It is, in a real sense, preaching. You're saying, I received Jesus Christ by faith. I've repented of my sins. He's Lord of my life. I want to follow him and be obedient unto him in my walk, my discipleship with him. So baptism is that great symbol, that great act. And so from this day forward, we're basically saying, I'm standing with God. God's going to be Lord of my life. I'm going to, the best of my ability and best I understand, under the power of the Holy Spirit and led by his Spirit, I'm going to follow Jesus. Over in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and 19, Jesus said this, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Then what does it say? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Why do we baptize? because Jesus said to do it. That's enough. When I first got saved in Korea, I was, and this is no reflection on the Presbyterians. Don't say that. If anything, and I, you know, they wouldn't have accepted me. They wouldn't have wanted me. But, you know, I my dad was in the Air Force, and so we went to base chapel and those kind of things. Base chapel is basically nothing. So when we weren't going to base chapel, we would go to the Presbyterian church. Okay? So, I was sprinkled when I was a child. That's what they asked to do. Okay? So, when I got saved in Korea, I realized, hey, I now am a follower of Christ. I actually understand what salvation means. And so I began to read and to study and those kind of things. And as I was reading and studying, I tried to share my faith with people. And when I would share my faith with people, inadvertently, sometimes, somewhere or another, something would come up about baptism, church membership, or whatever. You ask somebody, have you ever received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And they say, I'm a Baptist. Have you ever received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? I'm a Presbyterian. Have you ever received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? I'm a, I don't know what, Pentecostal or something. I don't know. So people would tell you that. That's not what I'm asking. That's not the question. The question is, have you ever received Jesus? Now, you probably should be saved if you're a Methodist or a Baptist or whatever, but that doesn't mean it's the case, does it? Nor does it mean because you're a part of some church someplace that you're saved either, or you have given your heart to Christ. And so I understood that part, and I didn't like that part. It seemed like folks were really confused. I'm not asking you if you're a Methodist or Presbyterian or Lutheran or what. I'm asking you, have you received Jesus? Let's establish the groundwork. Let's put the foundation down. We'll talk about that other stuff later. Okay? Same thing. Have you ever received Christ in your life? Is he Lord of your life? Well, I was baptized. Oh, you were baptized? Yeah. When were you baptized? I don't know. Oh, I think I was. Probably when I was a baby or something like that. And so you get all kinds of answers like that. And I had done enough study already in the New Testament to realize that baptism is believer's baptism by immersion. You've got to be a believer first. And so it doesn't make any difference what kind of ritual you go through. It doesn't make any difference whether somebody squirts you with a squirt gun or dunks you under the hose or you know, whatever it is. If you haven't received Christ by faith, none of that means anything. It's a supernatural act of God, or it's nothing. And so I thought to myself, okay, I think we need to clear this matter up. And so I'm going to be God's great witness, and I'm never going to be baptized. That'll clear that up. That when people ask you, you know, I was baptized, I can say, I'm never baptized, and I'm going to heaven because I've placed my faith and trust in Jesus. I thought that was pretty cool. Matter of fact, I actually told people that. But kept reading the New Testament. Kept reading it, talking about baptism and those kind of things as being an act of obedience, et cetera, et cetera. And I thought to myself, well, am I obedient to the Lord or not? Well, not in this, but if you're obedient in that, it makes everybody confused. So I'm not going to be obedient in that. I'm just going to set my whole new standard. I'm going to raise up a whole new denomination. No baptized people Baptists, you know, or whatever. Well, the Lord has a way of working on your heart, doesn't he? And I got to reading and praying and reflecting and thought to myself, oh, that's no good. If to be obedient is to be obedient. It didn't have a little exception clause in there, you know. Mike Harris, it's okay for you not because you're trying to clear up stuff. No, it's not in there. And so I thought, well, I'm going to have to be baptized, and I'm not going to have to try to unsort other people's confusion. And so when I came back to the States, first I went to my chaplain, who was a Fulbright colonel in our chapel, and said, "Hey, I've never been baptized. I've received Christ. I want to be baptized." And he said, "Listen, when you go back home and you join a church someplace, you talk to them about being baptized." That was a pretty good word, wasn't it? And so when I came back home, I went to First Baptist in Niceville. Oh, I guess I could tell you that in the interim, as we saw things, I just kind of came to believe that the Baptist way was the Bible way. So my wife was going to First Baptist, and I went to First Baptist, and I told Brother Don Zuber, "Don, I was saved in Korea, but I've never been baptized. Would you baptize me?" And he said, "Sure." And so I was baptized right there in Florida at First Baptist. There's a lot of confusion about a lot of things, but we can't change the Scripture. We have to obey the Scripture, don't we? And if we need to unsort the ravel, then we have to unsort. Jesus sent out those early disciples to make this, those early apostles and disciples to make disciples of the whole world, to show and proclaim the truth of God and what Christ had done. They were to make disciples of what? Every nation. Lead people to the saving knowledge of God in Christ, and then baptize them. Public declaration of faith. And so that's the Great Commission. That's what we're all about. In those early days, and in many places in the world today, to identify yourself with Christ through baptism might mean that you're going to be ostracized. It might mean that the very people in your family will say, "I have nothing more to do with you." It might mean the community that you're from might say, "You're dead to us." It might mean all those kind of things. It might mean persecution. If you follow the Lord in baptism, in some countries in the world today, you are going to be ostracized, you're going to be persecuted, and you might even be what? Put to death. Ooh. Yet, those early Christians experienced that same thing. They could have said, "Boy, the world is really against us. Great opposition. Maybe we ought to just do this quietly. Let's have a service at 4 o'clock in the morning when nobody's up. And we'll do a little baptizing then." But they didn't choose to do that. They chose to follow Christ openly. People around the world still today are doing that. Isn't that amazing? Knowing what might happen if they make a public profession of faith in Christ and follow Him in baptism, they might be put to death. Their family might be persecuted. All kinds of terrible things might happen. Yet, they're willing to do it. Maybe they understand what Jesus is Lord is all about. And maybe we've come to the place in our lives in this country where it doesn't quite mean the same thing. It should. It should. Matthew 3 records for us this event. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John." The Bible says that John said to Jesus, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" So he's basically saying, "No, Lord, I don't need to be baptizing you. You need to be baptizing me." But Jesus said what? "Suffer it to be so for now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." The question comes to many minds is that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for sin. Right? then why did Jesus, who was sinless, submit himself to that baptism? As you well know, John, 6 months before Jesus, was out there on the banks of the Jordan. He was proclaiming to the nation of Israel, repent and be baptized. Turn away. Get ready for the coming of the Lord. And so he's out there, and he's talking about the kingdom that's coming. John's baptism was unique in itself. The Jews did not have any kind of rite like that. They did many washings, didn't they? They washed their hands ritually. They washed their feet ritually. They did many things. And the Qumran community even tells us that they had something that was kind of like baptism because they recognized that people were sinners, and so they needed to be washed. But in general, John's baptism was totally unique, never done before. He was asking Israel to repent. He was asking Israel to come, submit to this baptism, so you can be ready for the coming of the Lord. And so he does that. It's for sinners. But Jesus comes to that baptism. Why did he do that? Well, to me, it's obvious that he wasn't a sinner. It wasn't so that his life could be made right in God. It wasn't that at all. I think it was twofold. One, he says, what, suffer it to be so for now, so we can fulfill all righteousness. And so John was commissioned by God to preach this repentance, to preach, prepare the way of the Lord. Matter of fact, in the temple, when Jesus was being examined, and of course the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day, many were offended by him, and they tried to many times maneuver him in such a position as he would give an answer that people wouldn't lie, or they could say heretic. And so they were in the temple and they were asking him a question, and Jesus asked them a question. Remember that question? Very simple question. Was John's baptism of God or of man? And of course they all said what? Oh, it's of God, of course. No, that's not what they said. What did they say? Nothing. Because they knew that if they answered of man, the people, the average person, knew it was of God. They didn't want that. And they knew that if they said, it's of God, then Jesus and everybody standing there would have said what? Why didn't you do it? So, you see, it's part of the plan of God. So, to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus submitted to that. And then there's a second little thing there that I think is important for us to remember as well. Jesus is identifying with sinners. The sinless Son of God identifying with sinners. He's the one. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. I've come to give my life a ransom for many. He didn't need to identify himself with sinners. But if he's going to save sinners, if he's going to pay the sin debt, if he's going to make that atonement that make us at one with God, then he surely did, didn't he? Need to identify with us. And so that's what that is all about. What's the significance of baptism in the life of the believer? Well, Paul says here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Baptism then is a powerful symbol of our freedom from sin and liberty in Christ. Over in Romans chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, which we did not read, it says this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we shall not serve sin, but For he is dead. He is dead that is free from sin. So baptism is an outward show of an inward condition. Something God has done in us spiritually. A supernatural birth has occurred in our life. And so you can't see that birth. You can see the evidence of it. And part of the evidence of that birth is for us to be obedient unto God. And so God works that miracle work in our life when we receive Christ as Lord and Savior, and then we say yes to God and everything that he asks us to do. It's not up for debate. God's word is not up for debate. Someone has said, the Ten Commandments are not the Ten Suggestions. Well, listen, God's word is not a suggestion. It's his will. And so if we say, Jesus is Lord, and then we say, but not that. I don't want to be baptized because I'm going to straighten everybody out on this. You know, a couple of thousand years will roll by and nobody's been able to do it yet, but I can do it. No, be obedient unto God and let God take care of what he can and he only can take care of. Going down in the water then represents death, the death of Christ. Under the water is the burial of Christ. Represents that. Up from the water is the resurrection from Christ. So it's a picture. Actually, you know, New Testament language, Koine Greek, is a picture language. When you read it, you ought to see pictures in your head. You ought to see things. So it's those kind of things. Baptism is a picture of eternal salvation. Over in Romans chapter 6, verse 8, it says, now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. When we place our faith and trust in Christ, we step into the circle of repentance. We step into the circle of eternal salvation. Death has no more dominion, authority, power over us. You say, well, I wish somebody would tell that to the devil because he sure beats me up all the time. No more. You can't die but just once. I've died to sin. I've been raised to walk in newness of life. I can have the victory. Having received Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, being obedient in baptism, Jesus expects us then what? To live for him. Be a living sacrifice, actually. Over in Romans chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, it says this. It's kind of the opposite of Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Positively, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1, Paul says what? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by what? The mercies of God, that you present what? Your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now listen, all kinds of things may be put forward for what baptism is or means. But that's what it means in the New Testament. We can agree with this doctor so-and-so over here, or this church over here, or that doctrine over there. We can do all those kind of things. God gives us the freedom to do that. But he also gives us the freedom to obey him and know what baptism is. Baptism is a symbol, an ordinance. Believers, baptism. By immersion. You know that's what baptism means. Did you know that? It means to what? Plunge, dip, or immerse. You see, and I read the King James Bible because of the manuscripts. That's the Textus Receptus. But nevertheless, they didn't want to translate that word. Every time you see the word baptism, they would have had to say plunge, dip, or immerse. Plunge, dip, or immerse. Plunge, dip, or immerse. Plunge, dip, or immerse. Every time. Because that's what it means. If you're going to translate that word, that's what you'd have to put. So they chose to transliterate that word. Baptizo, baptism. Now, I have no idea, other than in my little devious mind, I think to myself, why did they choose not to translate that word? All the other words, they translate, except that word. Why did they transliterate that word? Now you see, like I said, devious mind. I think to myself, could it be that they didn't practice baptism? Could it be that they didn't plunge, dip, or immerse? Could it be that they didn't have the mode right, had been doing it that way for hundreds of years? Nor did they have the act, believer's baptism, right? Now you say, I've never read that in a book anyplace. Where did you get that from? I told you, it's from my devious mind. It makes sense to me. Why did they choose that word? Not to translate, but transliterate. Because they didn't do it. They knew what it was. They understood how to translate it. That wasn't a problem. But to translate it would have been giving up the field. It would have been, for some, a couple of thousand years of church history. We've been doing it wrong since about the 4th century, Mom. But we're going to get it right now. Wouldn't have been a whole lot of bishops and cardinals and whatevers that would have thought that would have been good. Matter of fact, you know, the King James translators basically followed a translation that was already translated into English. This guy called what? Wycliffe. He did such a great job that these guys hardly could find anything to correct him on as he translated from the original manuscript into English. And they were so happy about that. When he said, hey guys, look, I've spent a whole lot of time in Bible study, and I'm a Greek scholar, one of the best in all the world, and I've translated the whole New Testament into English. Kind of like what the Germans did, you know, with Martin Luther. He put it into German, the Gutenberg Bible, all that kind of stuff, the printing press, and all that kind of stuff. I did it in English. Aren't you glad? Now we can have the word in our language. And so they just threw a great big party for the guy. And they hung him at the party. And they were so thrilled by what he had done, that sometime later, it was still bothering them so bad. Now this is my devious mind again. They dug him up. He's dead. They hung him. They killed him. They dug him up and burned him. Now, I don't know about you. I don't think they were happy. I just don't think so. You can't convince me. I don't think they were happy. Listen, there's always going to be opposition. It may come from quarters that you would think there shouldn't be any opposition, but there's opposition because, you see what? Man is always dealing and having to deal with that old sin nature. And instead of putting Christ first, many times we put ourselves first and our interests first. But when we proclaim Jesus as Lord, then who are we to put first? Jesus. You got it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you give to us to worship and serve, to read your word. Lord, I thank you for those Wycliffe translators who are still translating the word into all kinds of languages and all kinds of places. Sometimes they have to go to a nation, a people that does not even have a written alphabet, and learn the language, put it into an alphabet, so that those people might have the word of God in their language. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek, the language of the people, not classical Greek, but Koine Greek. God wants us to know and wants it to be known who Jesus is. Father, I thank you for this opportunity we have to come to your house in this place and enjoy so much freedom today that we can preach and teach, expound your word as our spirits are led by the Holy Spirit of God. Guard us, Father, that our minds and our hearts might be ever conscious that we see things through our experiential glasses. Maybe some of those experiences are wonderful and marvelous, and maybe some aren't. But you can break through all that and get us to the truth. And that's what we want to get to this morning, to the truth. Maybe there's somebody here today for the very first time in all their life, you've spoken to their heart about their discipleship, about their profession of faith, about their baptism or lack thereof, about their understanding of what it means to make Jesus Lord of their life. Even today, Lord, we want to honor you and we want to say yes to you. So let them, Lord, have your strength today to say yes to you in whatever area they might need to say yes to. And we'll thank you and praise you for all you've done. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.